But I want to start out just with a little recap to kind of get a running start at what we're talking about tonight. So remember, God created this perfect garden, and he put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in it. And he puts man into the garden, and he says to the man, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then he creates woman, and the serpent tempts her, right? She wasn't there to hear God's word to not eat, but Adam was there, and he should have told her, and I'm sure that he did. But she gets tempted by the serpent, and she eats. And then she lures Adam into disobedience and sin, and he eats. And they immediately realize that they are naked and they are ashamed, and they try to cover themselves and hide. And then we saw God walking into the garden, calling out for them. Pastor Duane talked about it, and I just always think it's neat when we see this, because it sets up a pattern throughout all of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament of God calling to the sinner, calling the sinner to repentance. It's always God initiating contact with the sinner and not the other way around. And this is the first look at that. And then we saw the judgment on the serpent and how we saw the first proclamation of the gospel in the judgment of the serpent. Theologians call it the proto-evangelion, which is just a fancy way of saying the first gospel. It's the first call where God promised that from the woman would come a seed, from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent or bruise the head of the serpent. And it's that promise that all the Old Testament saints looked at for salvation. And people ask, like, how did the people in the Old Testament get saved if they didn't know Jesus? But they did as they trusted on God's word to provide a Savior. So they were responsible for believing in as much as had been revealed to them. And then throughout progressive revelation throughout the Bible, we have more and more responsibility to know and understand and to believe. So for the first saints, it was just a matter of believing God's promise that he was going to send somebody to crush the head of the serpent. So now as we move into tonight, I want to talk about, there's three things that I want you all to keep in mind as we talk about the judgment on Eve. And the first is that God's judgments are always fair, they're always just, and they're always equitable. Nobody is ever judged for more wrong than what they've done. And the judgments pronounced on Adam and Eve matched their sin. We'll see that it's pretty, there's a lot of wisdom in God's judgment for their sins. Second, God's judgments are full of wisdom, purpose, and mercy. Right? While man was on earth, or while man is on earth, God's judgments are always intended to cause man to turn to God for mercy. Third is that Adam and Eve are the representative heads of the human race, and the judgments pronounced on them are passed down through their children. Now, we have a pretty hard time, I think, especially in our American context, of understanding this idea of what we call federal headship. We're a pretty individualistic society, and we think that, you know, if this person does something wrong, they should get punished for it. If this person does something wrong, they should get punished for it. And we have this hard time with what the military calls mass punishment. But we need to remember that Adam and Eve were the human beings on the earth. They were the human race. So when God pronounced judgment on them as our representatives, he was pronouncing judgment on all of the human race. And so it was passed down. And to just kind of give an analogy, if you think about, you know, a sports team, when one player commits a foul on that team, the whole team gets penalized. Maybe that player has a particular penalty. You know, in hockey, for instance, a person might get pulled out of the rink and set in the penalty box. But now the whole team is down a player. It's the same kind of concept. And since starting in chapter 3, we've heard Pastor Duane talk a lot about how sin always affects more than just the person who committed that. And tonight, as we talk about it, we're going to see that it continues to hold true in the judgment on woman. The judgment for Eve's sin is going to affect her relationship with her children. It's going to affect her relationship with her husband. And it's going to affect every woman to come after Eve. So let's look at our text for tonight. We're in Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So she would experience many forms of pain. And this is kind of where I found it's important to compare Bible translations. We commonly hear this verse taught as saying that the pain from childbirth is the judgment, right? How many of you have heard that before, that that is the judgment for this woman's sin? Is that, yeah? But if you look at it, we see in some translations, I mean, that's part of it, right? But if you look at some of these translations, you'll see, like in the NASB, for example, it says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." And in the ESV, it says, "Surely, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." But you look at the King James and the New King James, it says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." In the New King James, "greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." So how does this happen, right? So I kind of nerded out a little bit and did a bit of a word study. I was curious now, like, how do we get to this point where, because these, you know, pain in childbirth is pretty different from sorrow and conception. So this is what I came up with. This is what I found. I wanted to look at the first word that we're talking about that's either translated as sorrow or pain. And this is what I found. It's a Hebrew word, and I'm not going to pronounce it, but I got the audio in it. And hopefully it plays. No? No? All right.
It's a bone.
There it is. It's a bone. One more time.
It's a bone.
Okay. So that's the Hebrew word that's getting translated as sorrow or pain. And it only shows up in three places in the Old Testament. It shows up here. It shows up in Genesis 3:17, where it says that the ground is cursed and Adam will toil to get food from it. That's the same word, toil. And then again in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, where Lamech names his son Noah because he will give rest from our toil. So I still didn't see sorrow in there. So I looked at the root of the word. And I saw things like strenuous work and pain and nuisance and worry and anxious toil and hardship. Still no sorrow. But the long story short is that I don't speak Hebrew, right? So I'm trusting in the translators that they got it right. And I can see how you can draw sorrow from some of these words. I think anxious toil can be pretty sorrowful, right? So the next thing I wanted to look at is why we had in versus and. And I saw this. It doesn't actually have its own pronunciation. It's basically just attached to another word, and that's when you would say it. It's never said on its own. Again, I don't speak Hebrew. So I'm just kind of working off what I was able to find. But again, I don't see the word in. But if I look in my NASB, because that's the translation that I normally use, there's a footnote in it, and it says, literally, "and your pregnancy, conception." So even in the translation where it says, "in childbearing," it footnote says, "and conception." So I think that probably the best way to really look at this verse is it says something like, "I will greatly multiply your pain or sorrow, particularly the sorrow of your conception." There's three ways in which she was going to experience this multiplied sorrow. She was going to experience sorrow because of her very nature. This is the general sorrow that women experience due to their very nature. So God created woman to be more delicate than man. She is more sensitive than man. And these are good qualities to have before the fall, when you're caring for your children, when you're being a helpmate to your husband, to be able to empathize and to have this emotion. And so when she fell into sin, she undoubtedly felt sorrow, and she probably felt it more deeply than the man did. And God said he would intensify her sorrow. And this is what we see when we look at women in general, right? We see they experience their emotions more deeply than men do. They understand others' feelings better than men do. So even, feel for people that aren't even maybe real. Like, how many women cry at movies or, TV shows when you see something sad happen to the character? Yeah. Everybody cried at The Notebook? I didn't see it. Maybe that's why. Listen, I'm not going to lie. There's one movie that gets me choked up every time. If you've seen Black Hawk Down, right? And maybe it's because I'm a military guy, but if you've seen Black Hawk Down, there's a scene where this kid had gotten shot in the leg and he's bleeding out and he's talking about, tell my mom that I died fighting or something like that. Every time it chokes me up. But that's about it. That's because I'm too manly to cry at other stuff, right? But again, these qualities in themselves, they're good. They were good in their original design. But in a fallen world, it's going to bring sorrow on a woman who feels these things more deeply. So because she feels them more deeply, she's going to suffer. But these judgments are fair, right? She chose to seek pleasure outside of the will of God by eating from the tree. And instead of enjoying pleasure in God's perfection and in his presence, because of her nature, now she's going to experience hardship in her relations. She's going to bear sorrow and pain of the imperfect life that she chose in her disobedience. And she also led somebody else to sin, right? She led the man away from God's word and led him into sin. And so now she was seeking pleasure apart from God in that instance, or led him to seek pleasure apart from God, she's going to feel the sorrow of other people more keenly than her male counterpart will. But the judgment was also merciful, right? Eve would understand that the sorrows that she was experiencing came from her sin, and so when she experienced them, it would cause her to turn back to God for comfort. It was going to remind her to draw close to her forgiving and merciful God. It's going to stir up repentance. And, I think maybe this is why we typically see women turn to Christ more easily than men do. Generally speaking, if you have a couple, a woman gets saved first, and then maybe after a long period of time, she, through her obedience to the word and living a Christian life, her husband comes around to repentance and faith. But women generally tend to repent and come to faith quicker than men do. So we see how women can experience this sorrow and pain in a general sense due to their very nature. And next we're going to look at how women will experience sorrow, especially connected with conception. So you said she's going to experience pain in childbearing, and that is part of it. This is a unique pain that women must bear. Has anyone ever seen a woman give birth? Or I know we have some mothers, right? So you mothers have given birth. Have any of you men seen a woman give birth? I was here for Colin when he was born. Unfortunately, I was in Iraq when Lucas was born. I was supposed to be home in time, but he came early, so I missed it. But then during my medical rotations, I've also had the experience of working in the labor and delivery during my medical rotations. And, it looks painful. It looks painful. Women, have you ever experienced, women who have given birth, have you experienced any pain in your life worse, physical pain worse than childbearing? I can't imagine. I couldn't imagine anything being worse. Kidney stones? Yeah? Huh? No, I think Noel said it. All right. Well, thank goodness that wasn't part of the judgment then, right? So we need to think, too. We need to remember that in most parts of the world, having children can still be a deadly thing, right? Most parts of the world. We're very blessed that we have the medical technology and the medical advancements that we have here in a first world country. Because, during the whole time, during pregnancy, a woman's health is affected. The baby is taking lots of nutrients from the mother. It's taking a lot of the woman's energy. And it's tough enough when we do it here in a first world country where we have access to good health care, we have access to prenatal vitamins and good food. Imagine doing it starving or not being able to find clean water. So there's sorrow there, especially, you know, in these third world countries where they just know. You know, you see the commercials from Africa and you see tons of kids around because they don't practice any kind of birth control, and they just know that this next pregnancy could be the one that kills them. So the Bible uses childbirth as a picture of extreme suffering too. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And if we turn back to the Old Testament for another example, in Micah chapter 4 and verse 9. "Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your..." Oh, wait, nope. Yeah, chapter 4 and verse 9. Yep, "that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon." So, I mean, this is a pretty painful thing when the Bible, when God's word uses it as a metaphor for this kind of suffering. So we need to remember, too, that conception and childbearing is not itself the judgment. That was part of God's original plan. He created man and woman, and he put them in the garden and told them to be fruitful and multiply. There's only one way I know of to do that, and that's through conception and childbearing. But we need to know that in the pre-fall world, there would be no pain associated with childbearing. But it's a just judgment, right? The woman in her rebellion chose to live apart from God and his perfection, and so now she needs to bear children into an imperfect and corruptible world. John MacArthur put it like this: "Pain in childbearing is a constant reminder that woman gave birth to sin in the human race and passes it on to all her children." So while this is a tough judgment for woman to bear, we need to recognize that there is also mercy in here. I mentioned earlier about the first gospel. And for Eve and for the women of the Old Testament, this pain in childbearing came with hope for the Messiah. They knew that this process of bearing children, that somewhere in the line would come their Savior. For women today, it can be a reminder that our Savior has come. Our Savior was born of a virgin as a baby and grew and died on the cross to save us for our sins. So there's a joy in bringing a child into the world too. We turn to John 16:21. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." So for all you men out there that have seen a woman give birth, it was my experience every time I saw it, the woman was in total agony, but as soon as that child was born and laid on her chest, it was like she forgot all about it. And obviously, something happens in the woman, this joy in having children, that people have more than one kid, right? I mean, they do it again. So despite this painful agony, the joy is merciful and allows people to continue to have more children. But even after giving birth, there's pain and sorrow associated with her children, and she's going to experience pain in rearing her children, or sorrow in rearing her children. The King James Version of chapter 3, verse 16 in Genesis says, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And bring forth means more than to conceive and give birth. It has the connotation of the whole process of raising your children. So think about, the context for the most of the world. Again, I keep saying that it's hard for us to think outside of where we live now, but all throughout the Old Testament times and up until very recent history and still in most places in the world, it's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place for your children. So these women need to consider, and they're sorrowful over all the dangers that are out there waiting to snatch their children away. And not only that, but they deal in the sorrow of when their children are disobedient and fall into sin. It's typically the mother who spends most of the time with their children. And so they bear the brunt of that sorrow more than the man does. So just in the other judgments concerning her children, we see God's wisdom as these sorrows will cause a woman to cry out and rely on God. I know I've seen it in Jamie that her reliance on God gets her through a lot of the tough times that we have with our own kids. And it should, any kind of sorrow and judgment should remind us that that's where we need to look for our comfort. Because these judgments aren't, from an angry, vindictive God, they're from a loving Father whose goal is to bring us back to Him. It's Him disciplining His children. So now that we've talked about the sorrows from children and childbearing, we're going to see how her desire would be for her husband and how that is a judgment on the woman. So there's generally two ways that people interpret this verse, and it seems like if a person interprets it one way, they totally ignore the other way and vice versa. But I don't see any reason that the two don't fit together, and we'll talk about them. I don't think it needs to be an either or. I think it can be a both and. So the first is that she's going to have a yearning desire for her husband. So part of this is the natural sexual desire that a woman would have for her husband. And we need to remember that it's not bad in itself. It was part of creation before the fall. We already talked about that. It's how we are fruitful and multiply. But this desire is going to be sorrowful because women would still have it despite all the pain and sorrow associated with childbearing that we just talked about. So even though she knows that it's going to lead to these other sorrows, she still has this natural desire for her husband. Again, until very recent history, there was no forms of conception, or not reliable. There was no easy way or reliable way to prevent pregnancy. So even though she was having these natural desires for her husband, she knew it would result in pregnancy and the pain associated with childbearing and raising her children and all that. But it goes beyond that and it comes to an emotional level too. Women will tend to desire to settle down more than men do. And I think we can see that everywhere we look. You think about just the games that little girls play versus the games that little boys play. What kind of games do little girls like to play? They play house. They like to play with their dollies. Very nurturing types of imaginative play. Little boys like to go out in the backyard and make mud pies and play war and manhunt and stuff like that, right? But women usually tend to get, they start thinking about marriage sooner than men do. They start thinking about settling down and starting a family. And women usually tend to become attached more than the men do. Men are more easily led astray. In a lot of countries, I can speak to the Philippines in particular, it's even culturally condonable to have an affair for the man. I don't know how many times I had been in meetings with military officials and say, "Oh, do you have a wife?" "Yes, I have a wife." "Well, is she here?" "No, she's not here." "Well, you need to get a Filipino wife while you're here." Like, sir, no, thanks, but no, I'm going to pass. And the women just kind of, they accept it as part of that society. And because of that, so even here in societies where we know it happens a lot, it's still, there's still a bit of a scandal attached to it when we find out somebody's been caught in an affair. And because of this difficulty attaching that men have, they're more frequently the ones to leave a marriage. So all of this leaves the woman more vulnerable to experience the sorrows of these broken relationships. And it's because of her strong desire for her husband, her strong desire to settle down with a husband. But again, we see that this is a just and fair judgment from God. So the woman enticed man to go astray. Now she's enticed by a deeper attraction for a man who more easily goes astray. The woman acted independently from the man, and now she has a deeper pull to be near man. Woman sought pleasure and fulfillment apart from man, and now she yearns for the pleasure and fulfillment that comes from being with man. And again, there's mercy. There's always mercy in God's judgments. And this time we see that in this type of desire, it stirs the woman to settle down and start a family. And it's this strong attraction that women have to being with men that tends to keep the family together. Now, the other way that this verse or this section of the verse is usually interpreted is that she's going to have a controlling desire for her husband. And again, I looked at what John MacArthur had to say about it, and he says that sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. So where does he get this from? And the other interpreters who look at it this way, where do they get it from? Go ahead and look forward just one chapter and a couple verses to Genesis 4:7. And we need to remember, too, when we look at something like this, that when the text was originally written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. This was just Moses' flow of thought as he was writing. And we're going to see that there's a very similar construction in grammar and what he actually says here. In 4:7, he writes, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And then you compare that to 3:16, where he says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So the word desire in both of those verses is the same Hebrew word. And so when we see a construction like that written so close together, we have to assume that was kind of Moses' train of thought, and that's what he was looking at as he was, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting these words down. So, like I said, I don't think it needs to be an either-or interpretation. When we look at the first way that desire is interpreted to mean romantic sexual desire, it fits the context of the sorrows associated with childbearing. When we read it the second way, it fits the context of the next judgment that we're going to look at, which is that she was to live in subjugation to her husband. Now, this idea tends to stir up a lot of emotions in people. When we talk about women being subject to their husbands, or when we talk about anybody being subjected to anybody else, really, we think about it kind of stirs up some negative emotions. But it shouldn't. And if you really think about it, we're all subjected to somebody in some form or fashion at some point during our day, right? When we're at work, we have bosses and employees. We have the government that we, the people, are in some cases subject to the government. It's not supposed to be that way here, but sometimes it seems that way. To our leadership at church. And then all of us should be subject to Christ. See, rule, law, and authority are necessary for order in any organization, and the family is no different. And we talked about this, I think, the last time that I was here, and I used Matt Yang as an example. Matt and myself, I'm in the military, and he's a captain, and I'm an enlisted man, so if we were to see each other at work, I would salute him and call him sir and everything else, because in that context, I have to subject myself to him. But his authority, in that case, does not make him more valuable as a person than me, right? We're the same in that way. And we don't have to look any further than the Trinity to see the same concept. There's subordination in the Trinity. God is over the Son, right? The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. And they are nonetheless all three God of equal power and glory and worth and value, but they have certain roles in which they submit to one another. And we need to remember that this is the order before the fall, too. So it's not bad in itself. Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, there would be no sorrow in this arrangement. There would be loving submission and loving authority. But instead, sinful woman will continue to desire more authority than she should have, and sinful man will exert dominance more dominance than he should. In many parts of the world, women are still treated as slaves. They're second-class citizens. This isn't part of God's design. That's not part of the judgment either. What it says here in the text is that he, the husband, will rule over you, the wife. The judgment dealt with friction within the family, right? Because now, in this sin-filled world, the family is not going to be perfect. There's going to be disobedience. There's going to be selfishness and rebellion and all sorts of disorder and sin. And there's going to need to be somebody kind of in charge to rein things in and restore order. And the husband is to be the person in that role. And this isn't permission for the husband to be domineering. We talked about it this last time that I was here too, that the husband is supposed to love his wife the same way that Christ loved the church. Right? It's in Ephesians 5:21, and that's a self-sacrificial love. That's a love that's willing to die for your wife. Again, this is a fair and just judgment. She acted independently from man and God, and sought an independence that was never intended to be between man and woman, and so now she was going to be subjected to man. Again, there's mercy. There's mercy in this judgment. Loving and respectful submission on the part of the woman is going to stir love and compassion from her husband. The obedience by the woman to God in this area helps the husband to be obedient in his mandate to love his wife. This is her fulfilling her role as helpmate through submission to God's ordained role in the family. So we're going to close out with some points to remember. First is that these judgments are the correction of a loving Father for our good. Hebrews 12:6, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And then in verse 11 it says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So these corrections are meant for our good, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to trust in God, to bring us to rely on God. And letter B, when we experience the consequences of these judgments, or any judgments really, they should cause us to turn to God for comfort. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Let's pray.